God, we've sung many songs about who you are and what you've done. And Lord, we've sung songs about what we would like you to do and what we would want and need you to do in us. And God, we want to be humble enough to know that none of those things we would know without your word. And so, Lord, I pray that your word, as it's read right now, would have the effect to which you spoke it. That it would strengthen weak knees, that it would lift drooping heads. But, Lord, that it would also afflict those who need to be afflicted, so that they will run to you for your mercy, realizing how much they need it. Would you comfort those who need comfort, afflict those who need to be afflicted? Lord, would we respond the way that sheep would to a shepherd whom they love? As we hear your word read, and as Caleb expounds your word, magnifies it, and applies it to us. Give us this grace, Lord. We need it. Bless your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've come to our series. We've come to Exodus chapter 30. Actually, if you're smart, you'll realize that we're skipping a couple of chapters. And it's not because we don't like them. We're actually going to address those chapters next week. So no worries there. We haven't found a couple of chapters we found that we don't believe. We actually believe those as well. But we're gonna take those chapters dealing with the priesthood, and we're going to deal with them next week. But for this week, we're going to be talking about the rest of the passages on the tabernacle or the tent temple. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can join me in reading from Exodus chapter 30. We're going to begin at verse 1, and we're going to read through to chapter 31. All right. This is God speaking to Moses. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with pure gold. Its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there will be no plague among you when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this: 1/2 shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel in 20 is 20 gerahs. 1/2 shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. You shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds anything like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, and anacha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes anything like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Eliab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is in it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God.
Well, good morning. In New York City, there is a museum called the Guggenheim. It is, someone said online, perhaps the most impressive and unique museum in the world. It was designed by an architect named Franklin Lloyd Wright. And it was purposely designed to look like a Nautilus shell, to embrace nature, and yet to still be subject to the modern look of rigid geometry. The architect Wright commented that each shape in the museum is meaningful, saying, quote, "These geometric forms suggest certain human ideas, moods, and sentiments, as for instance the circle, infinity, the triangle, structural unity, the spiral, organic process, and the square, integrity." There was an architectural critic named Paul Goldberger. He said that the building itself was a catalyst for change, making it, quote, "socially and culturally acceptable for an architect to design a highly expressive, intensely personal museum." In almost every sense, every museum of our time is a child of the Guggenheim. Now, of course, the Guggenheim is not the only structure in the world that catches our attention. It's not the only building that makes headlines. There are many: the Taj Mahal, the Gateway Arch in St. Louis, the Colosseum of Rome, or the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. There are many incredible buildings built, designed by many incredible architects. And see, we are impressed by the building because what they produced serves as a gateway into their mind. It serves as a way into their heart. It shows us what the architect wanted to accomplish, what he wanted to convey. And so it is not a small deal in Holy Scripture that God designs buildings. There are extensive sections, intricately detailed, with God's design. Just like every shape in the Guggenheim reflected something the architect wanted to convey, so too every detail of the tabernacle is an expression of something God wants to display. So first, let's ask the question, why does God need a tabernacle? Why later would he give instructions for the temple? We refer to these things as the house of God, and we do so rightly, but we don't assume that he needs warmth or shelter, that he needs a place to protect himself. We don't think that he lives in them, so what do we mean? Why does he need a tabernacle? Let me give it to you in one word: fellowship. See, fellowship between God and man was fractured as soon as sin entered the world. So if there is to be a relationship between a holy God and sinful man, there needs to be some way for that relationship to work. There need to be some grounds that serves as the basis for that relationship. And the temple designates God manifesting his presence amongst a sinful people. And so the first temple was what? The Garden of Eden. And if you read through Genesis, you'll find in the time of the patriarchs, there was often unique locations where God would manifest his presence, Bethel being perhaps the most famous. And then it was the tabernacle where God would dwell with his people. And then the Solomonic temple, and then Zerubbabel's temple. And you will often hear today that we don't have a temple. And that's not entirely true. It takes the different form, but God's temple is the church, built up with living stones. It is the place where God uniquely dwells with his people. That's why when you read Revelation, it is so significant that there is no temple in the eternal state. because you don't have a holy God dwelling with sinful people. You have sinful people in hell, and God's not dwelling there. You have holy people in heaven. People have been transformed to look like the image of the Son. There is no need for the temple. No created temple, no geographical temple, and no church temple either. But of course, when Exodus was written, you have what you have now. Sinful people and a holy God dwelling together. And so there needs to be a way for that to happen. And for a period of time, it was the tabernacle. Now you say, stop. Just a minute. The only way that God and man can dwell together is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't need a tabernacle. What are you talking about, Caleb? The only thing that forms the basis for that relationship is Christ's finished work on the cross. What are all these curtains and altars, and why are you telling us the tabernacle serves as the basis for that relationship? Let me make a distinction for you. The finished work of Jesus Christ is the basis of God dwelling with his people, okay? The temple, in all of its forms, is the outworking of that relationship. And so the temple doesn't limit the work of Christ, it presupposes the work of Christ. The temple, or the tabernacle, is saying something is coming that is going to make this relationship possible. Now let me tell you how to have this relationship. It is the outworking of what the cross, from our vantage point, has accomplished, from their vantage point, will accomplish. The tabernacle, as Moses records it for us, is simply the outliving of what that death accomplished. We are the temple today. The church is the unique place in the world where God dwells specially with his people. And we don't think that disregards Jesus on the cross. Rather, it honors it. It glorifies it. The tabernacle was never the means of repairing the relationship. It was the promise that one day the relationship would be repaired. And so let's look at this tabernacle, the first of God's architectural handiwork, if you will. And it reveals much of the master designer. And so I want to point out for our study this morning several aspects of this house where God dwells. Firstly, it is a house of prayer. There were two altars used in the tabernacle service. The bronze altar for blood sacrifice, and the gold altar described here for incense. And Moses is given instructions on the size of this altar and the materials that was to be used. Acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. And it was supposed to be a square shape, 1 cubit by 1 cubit. And this was to sit 2 cubits high. And a cubit being the length of a grown man's forearm, or roughly 20 inches. So what you have is a 20-inch by 20-inch square, about 3.5-4 feet off the ground, 40 inches off the ground. And so in this tabernacle is a relatively small wooden table covered with gold. And other than that, it is very simply a piece of furniture designed to be portable with the rest of the tabernacle. That was the purpose on the rings of the side, that they could slide the poles through and carry it. Now you ask, what is the purpose of the altar of incense? Why is this small, wooden, overlaid with gold table here? You remember I told you there was two altars. The first for blood sacrifices. Blood sacrifices require death. Death stinks. Death has an ability to make things smelly. And you can imagine in the desert heat, you have this tent where literally hundreds of animals were to be slain. The smell would quite honestly be nauseating. It would be repugnant. It would be so bad that probably normal functions in the tabernacle would have to cease. It would be impossible. And so there was to be incense burned in it day and night, twice a day. Aaron was to burn incense in the tabernacle so that it could continue as functional use. And most importantly, that those sacrifices would continue. And I think that's interesting because sometimes we feel that there really was no function to this. that this should all just get lost as a pile of symbols that point us to the New Testament. And that is true. They do. But we would be well reminded to remind ourselves that God creates a functional religion as well as a pious one. There was a reason for this in addition to pointing forward. The only way the pointing forward had bearing on us and its original audience is if it meant something. And then they can take that concept and we see how it points us to Christ. And so he commands sacrifices, and he is concerned with the normal day-to-day struggles that his people will face, even something as simple and mundane as an odor. God says, burn incense. You say, well, is there something else going on here? Yes. Incense in both the Old and the New Testaments has a special relationship to prayer. And many have suggested before that this pictures prayer. And this seems to be much more in line with what we see in Scripture. For example, David in Psalm 141 says, may my prayer be set before you like incense. Revelation says that the four living creatures and the 24 elders are holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In Revelation 8, we read again, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. In fact, if you remember how Luke's gospel opens, Zechariah the priest goes in to offer incense, and what do the people do? They wait outside and they spend an hour in prayer, and Luke calls it the hour of prayer, and then just a few verses later refers to it as the hour of incense. And this connection between prayer and incense makes sense. You can see how it might be pictured. The people of God coming and the incense rising up. You can see how that connection might have come about. And plus, we know that God was never impressed with the ritual aspect of it. He was impressed by obedience from a pure heart. There was nothing supernaturally special about incense, as if he was a cheap pagan deity that could be bought with a few air fresheners. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said, bring no more vain offerings, your incense is an abomination to me. And so we can rightly conclude that the incense was a practical function, a practical revelation with a spiritual significance. God designs a house for prayer. Secondly, it was a house for thanksgiving. Chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, the census tax. And the tax, again, was twofold. It served a very mundane, practical function, as it provided the money for the upkeep of the temple, or the tabernacle, and later the temple. In fact, early on, it was directly used for the silver hooks or the silver sockets, the gold boards. And then later, it was used for general upkeep. And by Nehemiah's time, after the exile, this law was used as the basis for what Nehemiah calls the temple tax. And by the time of Christ, you'll remember, there was an annual tax. It was still recognized. It was from here. The more significant aspect of this is that it was a way for the people to recognize that they had been saved and were to be thankful for that redemption. Furthermore, they owed God everything for their continued protection. This is explicitly mentioned when the tax is referred to as a ransom in verse 12. And in verse 16, atonement money. Now, the idea of ransom is important. It literally means a price for freedom or expiation. The word can also be translated satisfaction. When a ransom is paid, the demanded has been satisfied and is thus no longer binding on the recipient. In Scripture, it always means a covering up. The satisfaction covers something. The debt has been covered, so to speak. Sometimes in Scripture, it speaks of a gift covering up a transgression. You'll remember when Jacob was going out to meet Esau, and Jacob knew that he had wronged Esau. and that Esau had right to be angry with him. And so what did Jacob do? He sent gifts up ahead. He told his servants, go ahead of me with all these things to find my brother and say, Jacob is behind us, but look, we've brought you this gift as a measure of apology. This gift was to cover Jacob's sin to his brother earlier in his life. The second application in Scripture is that sin itself is covered. Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is what? Covered. Whose sin is covered. The guilt was gone from God's perspective as if it had never occurred. And that is what it means here, that their sin was covered, not looked upon by God, that they are redeemed out of Egypt, that they are not made to suffer for their sins. It was atonement money for their lives. That's why every male paid equally. It wasn't about social status. It wasn't about their function in Israel. It was about redemption from Egypt. And the rich and the poor came out together. When a king would conquer a city, he would often demand tribute. This king freed the city, defeated their enemies, and then asks for tribute. See, it was an opportunity for them to recognize where their freedom came from, to remain thankful and centered on Yahweh for their salvation. And I want to make one more comment about this, because we see the word atonement and we get all bent out of shape. Because if you read it, if you misunderstand it, you could almost say that God was imposing some form of a bribe, a financial way to ensure safety. As if God was, you know, bribing them into not destroying them. You give me the money, I will save your life. I need to point something out. No ancient Israelite would have understood it that way. You say, why? Censuses in Israel were taken for one reason. And this is true of ancient societies in general. Censuses were very specific. There was two reasons only they were ever used: to collect tax and to go to war. Israel only ever used the census to go to war. You needed to know how many fighting men you had. You needed to know how many soldiers you could gather should something go wrong. And so the use of this census was not a bribe to escape judgment. It was a recognition that they fought for God. It was His war, not theirs. They had divine mandate for their wars to take the Holy Land, but they were not allowed to function as other nations, going around trying to take what they could, trying to oppress peoples and so on. No. They were God's people. Okay? God was not showing up to fight their battles. He was reminding them that they were enlisting to fight His. Or to put it another way, this census tax recognized two things. One, that their lives belong to God. And two, that He would be justified in them losing their lives in battle, but graciously gives them those lives so they can enjoy abundant life within His covenant protection. And this is a good reminder for us. Dear friends, God does not enlist in our fights. He is not here to get you or I higher or more. He doesn't fight our battles. We fight His. He has saved us, and He has enlisted us in His holy army. When we came to Christ, we didn't gain a soldier, we gained a commander. David knew this. He said, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproach upon you has fallen on me." It was when the Lord's house was maligned that David felt the weight of it. Not when he attacked, he was attacked. And that is why the church need only ever fight when what is attacked? God, his word, his character. We will defend that, but we ought never to fight our own fights and think that we have some divine help behind us, some divine SWAT team. No. We remain thankful that we were redeemed into his people. The third thing we see is the bronze basin, and we see that this was a house for cleaning. Verses 17 through 21. This is essentially simply a large basin for washing hands. It wasn't anything more complex than that. It was for the priests. Obviously, if you were in the business of slaughtering animals, there was a great likelihood that you would get messy, and so you would wash your hands. And then walking around on a dirt floor in sandals, you would need to wash your feet as well. However, as you might suspect, there is more going on here. Cleansing in a religious context is almost always ceremonial and ritualistic. And this is no different. In fact, we have this today all over the world. Hindus, will rub ash on their bodies and wash in the Ganges River. And this symbolizes for them their washing away of sin and their escape or freedom from the cycle of death and rebirth. And it shouldn't be at all surprising to us that Judaism then has a similar concept. Every false religion in the world has taken the religion God has created it and twisted it or perverted it in some way. And the idea of religious purity is a staple in almost every world religion. And so when priests would prepare to come before God, they would need to wash themselves to be ceremonially clean or ritually pure. Now I want to define that. What is it to be ceremonially clean? Well, let's first remember where we are in Scripture. This is long before the New Testament. This is long before the New Covenant was even mentioned by the prophets. These are people living under the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant dealt within a context of the theocratic people of Israel. Meaning God was the judge of the people in a legal sense. And that's an important point because being clean then is a legal status or a religious status. It is not necessarily a moral status. Being ceremonially clean simply means that you are free from anything that would render you unable to perform your civil or religious rites. The law said you needed to be clean, therefore you have to be clean. It is not talking about heart cleansing of sin. Washing your hands won't save you. It won't deal with the problem in your heart. They lived in a theocracy and they needed to be ritually clean. And the New Testament picks up on this idea, doesn't it? Jesus says you need to be morally clean to enter the house of God. He is drawing on this imagery, the same idea, but he is elevating it to a real cleanliness, a cleanliness of the heart, free from sin. I just say all that so that when you read that washing your hands can make you clean or giving a temple tax can provide atonement for you, you need to recognize it is speaking civilly or religiously. And not morally, as we, as New Testament, New Covenant people, are more accustomed to speaking. Hopefully you can see the relationship between the two. It is obvious that God has set up this religious context to image the greater reality that is to come. We must be cleansed from sin to enter God's presence in the same way that the priests had to be cleansed to enter the holy place. And the hands would represent what you did. The work of your hands could refer to the career of a person or what a person was good at, what they enjoyed doing. And the feet represented where you went, the company you went. And so the priests would wash their hands and their feet to symbolize their whole body. That would cover everything. where you are going and what you are doing. And so they needed to be clean. It was a house for anointing. Anointing oil and incense from verses 22 to 33. And there is here what essentially amounts to a recipe for a fragrant oil that was to be used. And the amounts given are rather large. Okay? A hin of oil, you can see that there, a hin of oil is equivalent to what we would call a gallon. This is a lot of oil. If you add up the spices, you have 38 pounds of spices. Cinnamon, cane, so on. And so what they would do is they would mix this together, mix the spices with the oil, and create a paste. And then it is likely that they would add more oil or boil it, because the finished product, the finished result, was an oil that was to be poured, not a paste to be smeared. And so this would be poured on the priests, but also on the tabernacle itself, on the utensils, the lampstands, the tables, and so on. And again, this was done to purify them, to make them holy. We see that in verse 29. An anointing in the Bible is a very important concept. It simply conveys the idea of being granted for service to God. That is why it is reserved for the priests here, because they were the ones who worked in the tabernacle for God. Anointing is almost always associated with the Holy Spirit, the idea being that the Spirit of God had given a person for a particular task. Samuel poured oil on the head of Saul when he was anointed king. And when we read later about the anointing of David as king, we see the Holy Spirit explicitly mentioned. It is assumed in the anointing of Saul. But as you know, the tragedy of the life of Saul, and the Spirit of God would later depart from him, so it is not emphasized for us in 1 Samuel. But when David is anointed, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day forward." And so you see, this idea of anointing is really to designate a separation, a person set apart for God. That is why the items in the tabernacle were anointed. Not just the people, they actually anointed the mundane things that they used in service to God. It's not because it was a special magical lampstand. It was because it was an ordinary lampstand that God had said, "This is to be used for me." And so when God had designated something for his use, it is a terrible sin to disregard that. And that's why Moses outlines in the section, it can't be used on the common man, but only on the priests. It was not to be used by anyone else. Nor was the recipe, the spices and the oil, to be used. And the punishment was death. Verse 33, whoever compounds any like it, that would be stealing the recipe and trying to replicate the tabernacle oil, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. Think about that. Only for the priests. Now with that in mind, watch this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. This is what the apostle writes. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." Later, verse 27. "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as is his anointed teaching you about everything, it is true, and it is no lie. Just as it has been taught you, abide in him." Now, who is John writing to? Every Christian who would read it. Calls them brothers. Is he writing to the priestly tribe of ancient Israel? John is writing to every Christian, and he says, you have been anointed. Now you say, how did that happen? It was for the priests and a common man. And we're not only common Jews, we're a bunch of Gentiles. We were even further away. We couldn't go near tabernacle oil. And any Jew who would try to give it to us would be killed. And then John says, you have been anointed. Look at what it says. The anointing teaches us and abides in us. Now, who does that sound like? The Holy Spirit. He has always been associated with anointing, and now he takes up residence. In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes upon the saints was temporary. He would come, empower them for a task, usually for being a king. But he is not said to live with them. He is not said to abide with them. But with us, he does. And he points us to Christ. Do you realize, dear friend, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, then you have been anointed by God in a more profound way than even the priests of Moses' day? It was a sin to anoint a common person in that day. And yet today, every true believer on the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed. Why? Because our sin is wiped away and you are set apart for service to God. Your life's work is now His work. When you got saved, you got a new life, a new mission. You were set apart as holy. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Chapter 31. And as we move into chapter 31, we move away from the tabernacle directly and into its construction. Remember, God is directing Moses as to what he and the people are to do. And so the question would naturally arise, how are we going to do this? Who is going to do this? How are we going to accomplish the building and upkeep and function and use of the tabernacle? I want to introduce you to a man named Bezalel. Bezalel is the man appointed for the job. Interestingly, he's said to be of the tribe of Judah. Judah. You say, that's interesting because only the priests were allowed to run the tabernacle. Somebody from the tribe of Judah wouldn't even be able to touch the tabernacle upon its completion. And yet God calls this man Bezalel. And it just reminds us there was nothing supernatural about the temple. It was ordinary equipment, and it was to be worked with. After its completion, God would have punished by death Bezalel and his assistant Aholiab if they touched it. But there was nothing superstitious or anything like that. It's always a matter of obedience. And so Bezalel was the project manager. He was in charge of the entire project, and his helper, who was quite a gifted man in his own right, Aholiab, was tasked to assist in the effort. And how were they going to accomplish this? Verse 3. These men were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to point something out. Their ability, that is, their natural gifting, was already there. The Holy Spirit did not come down and supernaturally endow them with abilities they didn't have before. However, their divine calling and their spirit filling revealed their gifts. What do I mean by that? Remember, they were likely in Egypt. And if you were a slave in Egypt, you didn't have a lot of opportunity to work with silver and gold and artistic things and wood and design things and let their natural ability show. You wouldn't have had much opportunity to show off. You wouldn't have been given the opportunity or the chance. And so they might never have suspected the natural ability that God had bestowed on them. Their gifting was discovered when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It was when God called them and there was a job to do and they were willing to do it. And it is likely that Moses and everyone else discovered that these two guys were actually incredibly talented, artistic men. And why do I say that? Because we often struggle with where our giftings are going to help the church. We take an inventory of our abilities, our gifts, and we conclude that our service is going to be limited because we aren't particularly good at the things that need to be done. That might be the case, but it might also be the case that God has already given you a natural ability. Now you just need to be willing to serve where he needs it. It just might be the case that you will receive a special call to a particular area to serve. And it might just be the case that you and the rest of us will discover something you've always had but didn't know. An ability to serve the Lord's work in a way you thought not possible. You be willing to serve, and you will be amazed at what gifts God has bestowed on you. And a second thing worth noting about the tabernacle work is that Aholiab was said to assist. Nothing more than that. You know what he discovered? He was willing to serve. The Lord had gifted him. You know what he discovered? He realized that God had gifted him to work with gold, to work with silver, to be crafting with wood. He made him to be artistic, to be able to organize building tasks. Aholiab was able to cut stones. You know what else he discovered? That Bezalel had all those same gifts and was better at every single one. God never apologized for that. And Aholiab never complained about that. And that might be your experience too. That you can be serving and using your gifts. And you know what? You might come across somebody whose God has gifted more. You might find somebody whose gifts are wider and more varied than yours. That's not okay. That's good. That's good. And it seems to be the unanimous opinion of commentators that both men were gifted, but that the text emphasizes the instruction that Bezalel was the more gifted. Bezalel was charged with building the tabernacle, and Aholiab was there to help. That's the joy of working for the Lord. It's not your house anyway. God needs a project manager and a laborer. Take no shame when you find somebody more gifted than you. You will. It is going to happen. If it's not in this life, read a biography. There are people incredibly gifted for the Lord's work. That's a good thing. Help them. Work for the Lord with them. Every army needs more soldiers than generals. Your job is to serve, to work for the Lord. Let him worry about the gifting. If you are boasting in your gift, then you are not using it for God. You're using it for you. If you are pitying yourself for your gift and saying, well, so-and-so is more gifted than me, you are not using it for the Lord. You're using it for you. When God set out to build his house, his tabernacle, he gifted men to do it. And it's the same today. The church is supernatural, but it didn't fall from heaven. It was built up by the people of God using your gifts, using their gifts. Or do you forget what the apostle said? All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are how many bodies? One body, and so it is with Christ. Lastly, and we'll close on this thought, it was a house for rest. Notice what it says in verse 13. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Notice the plural. Many Sabbaths, not just one. It was to be a perpetually observed rest. Keep that in mind, perpetually observed rest. See, the tabernacle added a fair bit of work. It had to be built, it had to be maintained, it had to be taxed for the maintenance to be calculated and collected. There was washing to be washed, sacrifices to be sacrificed, incense to be burned. This was going to keep the priests busy. This was going to keep the people busy, paying their taxes, praying according to the hour of incense, so on. And the temptation would be to get caught up in the work, caught up in the service, that they would forget about the Lord's Sabbaths. After all this tabernacle stuff was commanded by God. It was good. It was good, and so we're pouring everything we have, all our free time, into this thing that God instructed us for, and so perhaps there is no need for Sabbath observance. And Moses says, don't do that. Don't get caught up in religious work and forget about divine rest. And again, we see a practical application. Rest is important. It is necessary for the body and the mind. They would have been working sun up to sundown 6 days a week, farming, growing, building, moving, training for war. There was a lot for this burgeoning nation to do. For their own well-being, it was important to rest. And more importantly, this pictures the rest we have in Christ. There is still much to do. We have jobs, careers, kids, church work, and service. Stop. Take a breath and enjoy your life in Christ. It is good to rest. It is good for the mind, good for the body. And that's what the tabernacle was about. It is about knowing God. It is that relationship. It defines the relationship. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to one commentator. What is the end of the Sabbath? Precisely that of the sanctuary. Many entertain the idea that the grand end of the Sabbath is physical rest. That this is one of its purposes is quite true, but it by no means exhausts the meaning of the day. Neither is the grand end of it intellectual, visiting picture galleries and science lectures. Its grand object is spiritual. The Sabbath is primarily intended to free man from bodily toil and secular care, that he may give his earnest attention to his spiritual nature. The sanctuary and the Sabbath have one purpose, and that is religious and holy. I close with this. I do regret God's day among the hills, spent in wild wanderings in his world so fair, warmed by the sunshine which his mercy fills, swept by his mighty wings when storms were there. When I passed by the church's sacred door and left his people all within once more. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. O thou almighty, throned above the stars, in light eternal which no darkness mars, from there where thy bright pavilion unfurled, thou lookest on the sorrows of the world. Thine is the kingdom, thine is power and might, directing day and ruling the night. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. Lord, we thank you for the tabernacle. We thank you that it assumes that there was coming, and for us has come, your Son, to make that relationship possible. And Lord, we thank you that you not only made that relationship possible, but then you provided the very practical, simple, and yet holy and true and divine and wonderful outworkings of that relationship. We thank you, Lord, that you have enlisted us in your kingdom, in your glory. not in ours. We thank you, Lord, that we have given up everything to follow you. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Lord, we thank you that the tabernacle reminds us of that, reminds us to be pure when we approach you, reminds us that this relationship works on your terms, and it is glorious indeed. We pray, Lord, that we would be spurred to love and motivated to obedience this week. Everything we say and do be honoring and glorifying to you. And in Christ's name we boldly pray. Amen.